I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter number 4. One of the benefits of children being in the entire worship service is for them to watch Dad. Watch Dad sit under the authority of the Word. And Dad's the greatest gift you can give your children is a dad who is moved by and impacted by the Word of God. I preach on Sunday mornings along with you. The way in which you listen to and respond to the Word is a sermon. It is perhaps louder than anything I can ever muster. What a gift to have a dad who desires for the truth of God to weigh heavy upon his life and who gives great attention to it. Years ago, meeting places for churches had pews that were grouped together, similar to what were like box seats at a baseball stadium, only some of the pews, instead of facing the front, would face the back. Because that's where the children would sit. The children would sit in the pews that would face the back of the meeting place, while the dads would sit in the pews that would face the front. Why? Because the kids would sit there facing their parents. It does help with the attention span a little bit. But it was more than that, because it was the responsibility of the dad to, as he sat in church and heard the Word, to then interpret it back to the kids if there was something that he thought was going over their head. Last Sunday morning, one of our dads was sitting with his children. And this is a dad who has listened to me preach for years, and he knows how I typically introduce a sermon. He knew it so well, in fact, that he anticipated what I was going to say next. And he leaned over to his kids sitting next to him, and he said, and he whispered, "Okay, now get ready, because here is where he is going to explain what he just said." And sure enough, that was exactly what I did. And a little later on in the message, one of his kids, as I was talking about the Passover and how it had to be a lamb that was without defect, one of the kids leaned over to his dad, and the same one, and said, "Daddy, what does defect mean?" And he explained it to him. And later on, another question came up, and Dad explained that to him in the middle of the sermon. And that dialogue was rehearsed to me by a person who sat near this family and just rejoiced. Because they have a dad who is actively listening to and cutting up the meat into little bite-sized pieces for his kids to be able to eat it. Fathers of Cornerstone, I commend you. Those of you who eagerly desire for the Word to minister to your children, may you be encouraged. May you press on. This morning, I have a daunting task ahead of me, and that is to deal with a difficult but necessary topic that the text raises in many places here in the book of Exodus. So I will begin reading a verse in chapter 4. We will then jump to chapter 7, then jump to chapter 10, then jump to chapter 14. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. I'll begin in Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse number 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now will you look with me in chapter 7, beginning in verse number 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Now, chapter number 10, beginning in verse number 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord." And now chapter number 14. Verse number 4. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them." Referring to the Israelites who just left the country. "But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. Now verse 17. "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Father, you do all things for the purpose of making known to this world that you reign, that you alone are glorious, and your glory you will not share with another. As creatures, as finite creatures, we struggle. And rightfully so. We cannot get the arms of our minds completely around all that you are, because you are infinite. You are the Creator. You are sovereign. You know the end from the beginning. You do everything that you have designed because you keep your promises. All at the same time, you hold us accountable for how we respond. Gracious Father, I ask you will help each of us to hear your word. Help us to be honest with the text. And Spirit of God, we ask you'll expose to us the areas of hardness that we have. Respond to our bitterness, we ask, with your grace, so that we may repent while there is time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I believe that there is a general weightlessness of God as He is understood in Western Christianity. A person or a concept that carries no weight, something that's irrelevant, meaningless, unimportant. I've expressed to you in weeks by that I fear we have, in the way in which we have explained the gospel, the way in which we talk about God in our churches, is that we treat Him like a girlfriend, or like a therapist, like an advisor, like a genie, like a good luck charm. If we get around to serving Him, if we have time, if we can fit Him into our lives, it's kind of our general view. When we get into a little bit of a bind, a pinch, then we'll call upon Him. And we're told that, you know, people today don't want to deal with heavy doctrinal truths. And so issues like the one I'm addressing this morning, they're tough anyway to wrestle with. But I fear that in our culture, it's even more difficult to digest. But because the issue is in the text, wrestle with it we must. And so while God may appear to be many, to many to be rather weightless and insignificant, I hope that if you grasp anything from the study this morning, it is a greater appreciation of the fact that God is infinite in the weight of His significance, and His truth must rest very heavy upon us. There's more to this world than the information that you have gathered in your limited experiences and sight. This world does not exist just by itself. Our earth is part of a solar system that revolves around just one medium grade star. And our medium grade star that we call the sun is but one of billions. Our solar system, as immense as it is just a speck in our galaxy. And our galaxy is just a blip on the screen of the universe. Do you understand the breadth and the width and the height and the depth of our universe? Not a chance. No created being does. We live in this world. We feel the effects of high pressure systems, low pressure systems, tides and seasons. Things that are out there in space all affect the tides and the seasons, but we don't see that. If I'm standing next to the Atlantic Ocean and I'm watching the tide go in and out, I can't see the moon pulling the waters by its gravitational forces. I just see the tides going in and out. I don't see how the spinning of the moon around our earth and our earth's spinning around the sun and the spinning around of our entire solar system or the movement of our entire galaxy is affecting all of these things. But that movement is going on and has implications for our natural world. But I can't see all of that. I just know that it's there. Well, you don't understand that any more than you can understand the breadth and the width and the height and the depth of the love of and the mind of and the plan of and the power of the one who created all of this. I don't understand how deep the love of God really is because I can't grasp the infinite aspects of the mind of God. I am finite. He's infinite. You and I are made in the image of God, but we're not God. The creation is a reflection of the Creator. If we can't understand the creation, how on earth are we going to understand the Creator? We can't put the Creator into a box and say we've got Him all figured out. And we dare not say, well, my idea of God is... my idea of God doesn't matter. What matters is God's self-knowledge and revelation. And what I am responsible to do is to deal with what God has revealed about Himself. So since we can't figure out everything about God, is it possible that there are some issues that due to our finiteness, our limited thinking, that are going to appear to be enigmas to us? Sure. But what are we commanded to do is to know as much as we can so that we can love, honor, and obey Him. As I've wrestled through these passages that deal with God hardening the heart of Pharaoh to ensure the execution of God's plan. And yet holding Pharaoh accountable for the decisions that he made, it's almost like this text is a burning bush that you just dare not come too close, in the sense that, as we sang, holy, 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 which is a word that means God is absolutely set apart from us. I was singing that this morning, thinking of this truth that, yes, He is set apart. He is God. We aren't. He is over all. We are under Him. Listen to the words of Psalm 135. I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth and the seas and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from His storehouses. Now, we are born into this world wanting to do all that pleases us, don't we? But we can't. We can't do everything that pleases us. And what happens when we can't? We get angry. But the Lord does all that pleases Him. Matthew 5:45, He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God, in His Word, is described as being in charge of the sun, which means He's in charge of the earth's rotation and all of the consequences of that. He's in charge of the tides, which also implies His governing activity and the effect of the moon's rotation of the earth. He's in charge of the weather, the rain, the wind, and the lightning. Psalm 104, verses 21 through 29, speaks of His control of the animal world. The beasts of the earth, the young lions and the creatures of the sea do the bidding of God. In Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 4, we read that it is God who sets up kings and removes kings. In Isaiah 10, it is God who uses kings and armies to accomplish His plan. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, we read that it is God who has determined the days for each person, the boundaries for each nation, the exact location for each person to live. 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 and 7, God is the one who makes the poor and who makes the rich. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you remember Paul confronting the people of the church of Corinth because so many of them were arrogant. They were acting as if all that they had was something that they had achieved on their own. And in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul writes, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? You don't have a thing that God didn't first provide you with. So why do you act like you're such a big deal? Why do you act like you got it all on your own and that everybody else is a nobody? Why do you look down your nose at other people? Why do you live with a smug complacency that somehow you've got it together and everybody else is kind of pathetic?" God gave you the air to breathe, the health to work, a job, and the job to work. And to say that I did it all by myself is ludicrous. From the perspective of the world, it would be easy to conclude that you did it all by yourself. But from the perspective of God, it is so clear. You and I didn't do a thing by ourselves. All that we've been able to do is because God enabled us. So here's some questions for you. Did God enable you to work because He knew that you would choose to work? Did God give you air to breathe because He knew that you would choose to breathe? Did God give you strength because He knew that you would choose to use your muscles? Did God in the past make His decisions regarding the future based upon what He saw that you would do? Or did God in eternity past make decisions because He's God? Because He is the Lord and therefore has the inherent right to do whatever pleases Him. What I want you to grasp this morning is that God superintends all things to guarantee that His promises are fulfilled. Yet, at the same time, He holds us accountable for our actions. Psalm 103, the Lord has established His throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over us all. Praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones, you who do His bidding, who obey His word. Praise the Lord, all His heavenly hosts, you His servants who do His will. Praise the Lord, all His works, everywhere in His dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Isaiah 46, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Now, one of the purposes of God, one of the things that He revealed in the opening chapters of Exodus, we saw it back in chapter 4, verse 21, in the first passage that we read this morning. God warned Moses. He said, when you go to Egypt, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then what happens? As we've been studying through Exodus, we read about Pharaoh's response to the mighty acts of judgment that God brings on him. At times, we read the text that says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Other times, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And still other times, it just says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now, what I did is I took all of these texts together and I put them in a little chart. And what you can see is that 10 times the text says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. 3 times the text says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then the rest of the times, I think, six times, it just says that his heart was hardened. And it doesn't attribute the agent to any particular cause. But the weight of those texts is definitely tilted in favor of God being the one who's most often presented as being the agent of cause. But there's more to this. The Old Testament is the foundation for the New Testament. So I invite you to turn to the New Testament with me, to the book of Romans, chapter number 9. Because in Romans 9, Paul is dealing with the issue of God's sovereignty in the matter of salvation. Romans chapter 9 deals with the very challenging subject matter of, is God sovereign in the electing of certain people to salvation and not choosing others? And what happens in chapter 9 is that Paul uses the story of Jacob and Esau as an illustration of this. I'm looking at verse number 10 of Romans chapter 9. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. Not by works. But by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, God chose to love Jacob. God did not choose Esau, who was therefore the recipient of God's justice. And the typical response to that is, well, are you kidding me? Some of you looking at your Bible say, I didn't know that was there. Whoa! And what is the natural response to that? You want to say, wait a minute, that's not fair. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul anticipates you to say, which is why he writes in verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? And then Paul quotes Exodus 33, where God revealed Himself to Moses, and God said this about Moses: I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, verse 15. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is saying, my mercy is mine to give it to whom I choose to give it, and the rest receive justice. Receiving justice is fair. The mercy of God is part of God's character. The love of God is part of God's character. The justice of God is part of God's character. The holiness of God is part of God's character. The glory of God, which is the sum total of all of His characteristics or His attributes, is what we mean when we speak of the glory of God. We're talking about God putting all of His attributes on display. So when we pray for God to glorify Himself, when we say we want You to receive glory in all that we do, we are saying, God, will You put on display all Your attributes? And that is exactly what He did with Pharaoh. He raised up Pharaoh for the purpose of proclaiming His name throughout the earth, and He did it by showing His might and His power and His justice to Pharaoh and to Egypt and through Pharaoh and through Egypt to the rest of the world. Why did God choose Moses as a recipient of His mercy, and He chose Pharaoh to be just a recipient of His justice? Why did He choose Israel to be recipients of His love and His mercy, and He chose Egypt to be a recipient of His justice? Because He's God. And that's what He determined. And why are you sitting here with a Bible in your own language, hearing the Word of God, and not part of a people group that bows down to trees and worships rocks? What makes you different? Smarter? No. God's grace. Romans 9, verse 18. It's a hard verse. It's a hard verse to preach. God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. He chose to harden Pharaoh's heart. What exactly does that mean? We are born into this world as sinners. The entire human race is born with a desire to sin. And we don't have an instinctive desire for God to rule over our lives. That is borne out in the fact that we don't even like our parents telling us what to do. Much less God. When we talk about our will, we are speaking about our decision-making process. We choose what we desire. We choose what we desire. Parents, that is an enormously important truth for you to understand about your kids. Your kids choose what they desire. And because we are sinners, we desire sin. And we make choices that are consistent with that. And left to ourselves, on our own, we would never choose to repent and trust in Christ. Are you kidding me? Why do we do that? We've got no desire to repent and embrace the things of God. Who wants God telling them what to do? Who wants God giving them rules and regulations? I don't want God. God, get out of my life. Get off my back. Get out of my face. You're
You're cramping me. You're not letting me get away with things. We don't have a desire for God. Unless God does something, we're doomed to receive the just response of God for our sin. It is our freedom to choose that keeps us away from Christ, because we choose what we desire. So, is it fair? Is it fair that God does not leave the ultimate decision for salvation up to us, but in eternity past made the decision of those whom He would choose? Otherwise, no one would choose God. So it's not fairness in a sense. It is grace. Fairness would be the wrath of God. And the fact that God chose Israel does not mean that He's being unfair to Egypt. The fact that He chose Moses and not Pharaoh is not being unfair to Pharaoh. The fact that God chooses to elect some to salvation does not mean that He's unfair to the rest to give them what they already desire. The problem appears to us to be that if God gives grace to some, how come He doesn't give grace to all? That's His call. And ultimately what it comes down to is this: am I willing to submit myself to what God has revealed about Himself? Just one more aspect that I want to point out before I wrap this up and just try to stick it into your heart this morning. And that is this whole issue of God hardening whom He wants to harden. God chose to harden the heart of Pharaoh. What does that mean? Did God put fresh evil into Pharaoh's heart in order to accomplish that? No, it was already there. It simply means that God removed from Pharaoh's heart some of the controls that kept him from experiencing the irrational consequences of his own sin. I mean, by removing these controls, Pharaoh's unbelief went even deeper all the while. It was his own. The Scripture affirms that while God is the agent ultimately responsible for the hardening, Pharaoh is still held fully accountable for his sin. Hardening does not remove culpability, it ensures it. To live with smug complacency about sin, presuming that you can always ask forgiveness for it whenever you want, is wantonly foolish, because you are assuming that tomorrow you will have sorrow over your sin, when in reality, if you deliberately continue in sin, it brings a blindness and a hardness that removes the very desire to be forgiven. And ultimately, that is what I am most concerned that you grasp. God's love and grace and mercy is so important to Him. It is not to be trifled with. It is not to be presumed upon. He is majestically holy. He has provided a Savior for you through Christ. While you have the desire, run to Him. But how can God hold Pharaoh accountable when God had it planned all along? Pharaoh is held responsible for his decisions. And while none of his decisions were made outside of the sovereign will of God, they were made with what appeared to Pharaoh to be his own free will. That's hard for us. Again, Romans 9 anticipates that response. Verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists His will? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to Him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use. As I look at this whole issue, I see two things that are critical for us to grasp. The one is, you have God's part, and you have your part. I am not responsible for God. I am not responsible for His actions and what He does. I am responsible for how I respond. And I want you to understand all of this, because over and over you may hear that God does not harden Pharaoh's heart until after Pharaoh hardened his heart first. And that really isn't true. God told Moses before any of it began what He was going to do. And yes, there were times in which Pharaoh hardened his heart, but ultimately it was God who made the decision. But Pharaoh's held accountable for his decisions, and so am I. And so, in conclusion, I have four no's, one mystery, and one appeal. Four I know's. Here's the first I know. I know because Scripture affirms it, that God uses all things as His servants to carry out His plan. And that means He uses even evil for His glory and for our good. These are in your bulletin. Secondly, I know because Scripture affirms it that God is not evil. He never does evil, and He cannot be blamed for evil. And then we go back to the first one. I know because Scripture affirms it that God uses all things as His servants to carry out His plan. And that means He even uses for His glory. He even uses evil for His glory and for our good. But God is not evil, and He does not ever do evil, nor can He be blamed for evil. Number three, I know because Scripture affirms that God rightfully blames and judges moral creatures for the evil they do. Number four, I know because Scripture affirms that evil is real. And we should never do evil, nor be apathetic about evil, because it will always harm us and others. Those are the four I knows. And here's the one mystery. And by the way, I'm okay with mystery. As I said earlier, if we can't understand the creation, how can we put the Creator into a box and say that we've got Him all figured out? I'm a finite part of the creation. I don't expect to understand the infinite Creator. So here's the one mystery. I admit that I do not fully understand how God can ordain that certain people carry out evil that is used to accomplish His plans, yet hold them accountable and not be blamed Himself. That's a mystery. I draw your attention to the passage in Revelation 13:8, which says that the Lamb, referring to Christ, was slain, listen, from the creation of the world. When the world was created, class, was Jesus, had He already been crucified? No. In time? No. In actuality? No. But in the mind of God, the decision to create the world was tied with it, the absolute certainty that Christ would die for the redemption of sinners in this world. So who killed Christ? The first and obvious answer is wicked men killed Christ. That's what happened in this world. In fact, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter is preaching to some of the men who killed Jesus, and he said, quote, "You, with the help of wicked men, put Him to death by nailing Him to the cross. But what we have seen also is that nothing happens that was not planned and determined by God." In the same verse, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, it begins with these words, "This man, Christ, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. You, with the help of wicked men, put Christ to death by nailing Him to the cross." So who killed Jesus? Well, the first and immediate answer is that wicked men did. But the second and bigger and ultimate answer is that his Father did. And the Son trusted the Father. So here's my appeal. God's sovereignty clearly does not absolve us of responsibility. If you have never trusted in Christ, that's what you're responsible to do. Run to Him. And when you run to Him, then you discover, as Charles Wesley wrote, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound by sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening, a life-giving ray. I woke. The dungeon was flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." Run to Christ, knowing that it's the life-giving, sin-breaking, mind-opening, heart-awakening power of God that enables you to do so. Will you stand with me? Father, it is so easy for us, on the one hand, to use Your sovereignty as an excuse for our own complacency. You warn us against that, so we don't want to go down that road. And yet You have revealed this about Yourself to us because we need the evidence that You are the One who keeps Your promises and that nothing is going to stand in the way of You carrying out Your plan for our lives and for this world that You established from eternity past. And so this morning, we thank You that You are great and that You are good. That You choose, though You are not obligated to in any way, You choose to be merciful and gracious to so many. And You sent Christ that He might bear upon Himself the just punishment that we deserve for our sins. And through His death, we live. Through His life and sacrifice, we have gain. How can that be? You are God. You've determined it to be. We accept it. In Jesus' name.